Let's pray once more. Gracious and kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we ask now, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, grant us humble heart, grant us to eyes to see our bankruptcy, our poverty in our spirit, Lord, but help us approach you with expectancy and trust and confidence in your mercy, in your richness, and in your power to help us and rescue us and feed us and draw us closer to you in Christ. Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Two weeks ago, we talked about how when we properly understand the gospel and we properly trust the gospel, it does not just merely or automatically change how we behave, but in order for our behaviors to change, how we actually live our life, that to change, our worldview, meaning how we think about and understand what life is, and our value system, what is really important in life, and those two things have to change, and when they change, our life goals change in a very concrete way. We used to think that these other things were important, and therefore we used to live for these things, or other people told us that these things are important, so we were going after these things. When we properly understand and trust the gospel, we start to value different things. We start to think differently about our lives. Therefore, our life goals change. We start to go after different things. So if our life goals don't change. Even after we claim to be a Christian, we say we understand the gospel, we trust the gospel, but if our life goals don't change, we're going after the same thing that we used to go after or same thing that everyone else in the world is going after, that then we are not going to live differently. We're not going to be able to obey Christ, really, going beyond superficial obedience. And our life goals don't change because our values stays the same, and our worldview at our gut level, at the functional level, haven't changed. So I think it's very important to understand that we don't want to be too quick to say, I understand. I think this has been a terrible plague in the church where we encourage people, yeah, gospel's simple. It's quick and easy. Yeah, you know the gospel. We encourage people to think that they understand the gospel when they really don't. We encourage people to say that they believe the gospel when they really don't, because it's not impacting their worldviews. It's not impacting their value systems. It's not impacting their life goals. And their lives are not changing, but we say, you know the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're okay. So I think it's really important to really search our hearts and examine our lives and ask ourselves, do I really understand the gospel? Do I really believe the gospel? Is my worldview changing, my understanding of life? The things that I consider important in life, are they changing according to biblical values? What is my life goal, the ultimate life goal, and what are my life goals? Because if they don't change, that shows that we really haven't understood the gospel or trust the gospel in the correct way. So what I would like to do this morning is I would like to for us to further meditate on this working out of the gospel. When gospel has properly understood and trusted how it works out in our lives, and I would like for us to look at it and meditate on it from a slightly different angle by going to Mark 10, 17 through 27 passage. So this may be a familiar passage for some of us. This story about this man, sometimes he's called the rich young ruler, comes out in all three Gospels. And when I was growing up, when I was told that gospel is simple, salvation is easy, this is a kind of passage that it didn't really fit with my understanding of what gospel, what I thought it was. And then it would really offend me / make me afraid because I didn't want Jesus to call me to give up everything. And I didn't think I had to. So I, you know, and I heard this, right? A lot of people. Jesus doesn't really, you know, he doesn't ask us to give up everything, sell everything, give up. It's just that he did it to this guy particular because he was really wealthy and he was idolizing. So you could even be wealthy, but as long as you're not idolizing, God has to be number one and your money is number two. That's okay. You're safe. So this was one of those passages that I used to quickly gloss over and jump to the next passage. But let's take a closer look. In 17, it says, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this is very interesting. Because later on, we find out that he's a very religious man, right? When Jesus asks, you know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Basically, not all of it, but majority, Jesus quotes majority of the Ten Commandments. He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. So it's not that he didn't know the scripture, the basic teachings of the Old Testament. And since he kept all these things from his youth up, he had a very good religious upbringing in Jewish context, right? So he was from a religious family, and as a good Jewish person would, he kept the commandments. So it's not that he didn't know about this biblical teachings. And it's not that he didn't keep them. He kept them with a level of meticulousness and intensity so that when Jesus point blank asked him, he says, yes, I've kept that. I'm confident, right? But the interesting thing is that even though he knew the scripture and even though he kept the commandments, he was lacking clarity. He was not sure whether he would inherit the kingdom. Eternal life. He was not confident. So he comes to Jesus because he wants to clarify. He wants clarity. He wants to be confident. So he comes to Jesus and he kneels down, humbling himself and asking Jesus. And I think this is very instructive for us because at least some of us, I think we are in a similar situation where some of us, we were brought up in a church or we went to church enough that we know what the Bible says in many things. And we know the basic commandments. We know what basic things that Bible teaches. And some of us, we were pretty good. We went to church all our lives. We were religiously somewhat, you know, in some level, dedicated. We went to church. We went to Bible study. We were good kids. Or you guys, right? And yet, when the ultimate question comes about eternal life, we're not confident. Things are not clear. We're not sure. So, when Jesus, when he asked, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, basically, keep the commandments, the old covenant. Keep the commandments. Ten commandments being the representative commandments. Now, this is sort of a side point from the sermon, but one interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't say something different from what Old Testament teaches. Jesus doesn't say, I know Old Testament says keep the commandment, but you know, I'm Christ and you want to be a Christian and do something else, like believe in me. Well, he could have said that, but he doesn't, because there's such a continuity in substance between keeping the Old Testament covenant and believing in Christ. So Jesus doesn't give a different answer. He said, keep the covenant. Keep the commandments of the old covenant. And he answers, yes, I have kept the commandments from my youth. But Jesus goes on to say, you lack one thing. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you kept the commandments? Then good. You know, relax. You're going to inherit the kingdom, or you're going to inherit eternal life. He doesn't say that. He says, you lack one thing, knowing the situation this guy's in. Because Jesus knows not every obedience to the commandment necessarily means it's a genuine obedience that pleases God and leads us to eternal life. Because we can obey the commandments at a superficial level, at a level of religious conformity. We can't even have diligence and lots of religious activities and attainments, but they're not true expressions of our faith and love. And this is very important, because God never looks at the merely outward. God demands the outward obedience along with inner right motive. God looks at our heart as well as our external obedience. So knowing that, Jesus doesn't just look at his outward obedience and say, you're okay. Jesus asks one more question to get to the bottom of his heart. Is your religious obedience mere religious conformity and human expressions of human will? Or is your religious obedience true expression of your faith and love? So the question that Jesus asked this man in order to show forth whether his obedience is a mere religious conformity or genuine expression of faith and love, he says in verse 21, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. One thing we want to notice is that when Jesus says this, he's not saying this to sort of like tell him off or just to rebuke him. Because in verse 21 in the beginning, he says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him. So Jesus is genuinely inviting this person, right? You've been obeying at an external level. Are you really loving Jesus, loving God and obeying God out of faith and love? And what's going to show is this command. Go and sell everything, all you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So, I have three things to say about this command that Jesus gives. Number one, Jesus is not saying this particular command to go and sell everything he has and give to the poor and follow Jesus because he's wealthy. Later on in this passage, if you read on, Peter says, Lord, that's what we did. Exactly, we left everything and we're following you. What about us, right? He says that because Jesus calls every one of his disciples to sell everything and follow Jesus. In fact, in Luke 14, Jesus says, unless we are willing to give up all our possessions, we cannot be a disciple, we cannot be a Christian. Now, there are different ways to doing that, but in the context of Jesus, where in the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus is there physically and he's leading people, in that context, it meant literally selling everything and following Jesus. But it's not any less intense or radical for the rest of his disciples, and we'll talk more about that. So my point is that this is what he says to all of his disciples. Second thing is that selling everything and giving to the poor, thereby storing up treasure in heaven, is not anything different from following Jesus. Because Jesus said, you know, you sell everything, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and you follow me. I don't think Jesus is asking him to do two things. I think he's saying, do one thing. That is, follow me. What does it look like? Sell everything, give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven. The content, what it means to follow Jesus, is this imitating Jesus, living a life of Jesus that Jesus is leading, which is life of self-denial. Jesus is not living for himself, but he's living for others. And he ultimately goes to the cross for the sake of us, the sinners who are in need of God's mercy. So, selling everything and giving to the poor is a particular expression in context of Jesus' disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. It's not two things, but one thing. And that's why every disciple of Jesus Christ has to, what it means for us to follow Jesus means these two sides of the same coin, denying ourselves and serving others, doing good to others. We'll talk more about that. The third thing I want to say about this passage, like I said, is that this command shows the heart of the matter. Obedience to certain commandments or commands better display the condition of our heart. Meaning, there are certain things that we can do and we do as a Christian that sort of, it's hard to tell. Meaning, there are certain things like church attendance, like even giving offering or tithing or feeding the poor. There's certain things that we should do as a Christian, but it doesn't it's not very clear in terms of demonstrating that whether we are really doing things out of love and faith. Meaning, there are lots of people who come to church, study the Bible, attend Christian activities for all the wrong reasons. But there are certain commands or obedience that clearly shows, for the most part, because, you know, there are always weird people who do weird things, but there are certain commands that clearly demonstrates, wow, you really love God. You really trust God's promises. Because it doesn't make any sense that you would do these things unless you really believe this thing, right? So in this context, for this man, that command was sell everything and give to the poor and follow Jesus. Why? Because all commandments can be summarized in one commandment that has two parts, right? The greatest commandment, what is that? Love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Love God with everything you have and everything that you are. That's the main commandment. That's the commandment at the heart of every commandment. And since you love God like this, in your love, the reason why you love God this is that because you see God as worthy of this kind of love and devotion. That He is the treasure par excellence, right? If you see that God is the ultimate treasure, and you are gaining God in Christ, then out of that joy and happiness, you should be able to love others as you would normally love yourself, right? So if this is a commandment, if you're really obeying God, if you're coming out of church, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're trying to love other people, you're serving other people, because you have found this treasure that is God, and you want to, and you're pursuing to really love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If God is your everything, then selling all your possessions is not that difficult. If you see and appreciate the infinite value of the presence of the glory of God that God is offering to us in Christ, if God is glorious to you, if God is delightful to you, if you start to, I know you're just barely scratching the surface, or you only see the tip of the iceberg, but you God is this amazing, glorious reality to you, then giving up everything else is not that hard for you. You would be able to sell everything, give to the poor. And in Matthew 13, this is a parable that Jesus gives. This is exactly what he's saying, right? A man discovers an amazing treasure in a field that is probably, worth tens of hundreds of millions of dollars. Then he goes home and he sells his whole net worth. I don't know, 50,000, 100,000. And then with that, he goes and buys a field. When he does that, when he sells everything, he's not saying, oh man, I'm losing it. No, he says he does it with gladness and joy. He goes and sells everything. Giving up other things for God is easy and natural. We do it gladly if we see the value of God. So by asking this man to sell everything, Jesus is actually... it's almost like a litmus test. You guys know what that is? Litmus paper, right? It's a litmus test to see, do you see God? His infinite value. Do you understand? Do you love God this way? Because if you don't, you cannot let go of something more valuable to you in order to gain something that's not meaningful to you or worthwhile to you, right? It's irrational. But if God is something infinitely greater, then you gladly give in comparison to God. What Paul says is exactly right, obviously, right? He says the future eternal glory is not even our present suffering and our present loss of everything in this world. A lot of us feel like, oh, we're missing out. We're not going to get to enjoy all these things. All those things are not even worth comparing to the future glory, the infinite worth of God. So, Jesus could have asked this guy, do you know the infinite worth of God? The infinite worth of eternal life, right? Jesus could have asked that, right? But the problem is, if you grew up in a church, you know what to say. You know the Sunday school answer. You say yes, or people ask you, what should be the purpose of our life? What is the most important thing in our lives? We all know the answer, or hope you do. Glorify God, right? So. That's not a very helpful question because so many of us were trained religiously to say the right thing, right? So what's the question that command that Jesus could answer to really show whether we really know God as we ought to know God whether we have really experienced God as we ought to have experienced God, whether we really know and understand the gospel or not. The question is, are you willing to give up everything? In fact, give up everything and follow Jesus and serve, live your life for others. If you do that, you don't have to say anything. That will demonstrate that you really know God, that you really trust God, that you really see the value of God, that you understand the gospel, that you're trusting the gospel. So Jesus brings about clarity as to whether he really was keeping the commandments in the right way. And we see that this man, elsewhere called rich young ruler, did not know God this way. He did not love God this way. He didn't see the infinite value of God. You know, other gospels, he says he was extremely wealthy. He owned a lot of properties. But what's the point? What's the value of lots of properties, your tremendous wealth, if you're going to die in 60 years, 70 years, and you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God? But because he didn't see the infinite value of God, all he had was his properties. And because he didn't see and understand and trust and love God this way, he couldn't let go of these things. He did not see the infinite worth of God. He was not convinced, he was not persuaded God was worth it. He didn't see the supreme, incomparable worth of God. Hence, he could not give up. He could not let go of his wealth. He could not surrender. And what's very clear in this text is that, therefore, as far as we could see from this text, you know, who knows what God could have or what God did afterward, right? But here, as far as we know, he was not able to enter the kingdom of God. One thing he came to ask about Jesus, to inherit the kingdom, eternal life. He was not going to inherit eternal life, according to Jesus. Why? Because right after he leaves, he's sad. You know, Jesus had give up everything. He couldn't do it because he didn't see the infinite worth of God. He was sad, and he leaves. He doesn't follow Jesus. He leaves. And then right after he says, what does Jesus say? He says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is a rhetorical question. You know, he's not really asking Peter, right? It means it's really hard. It's really hard to enter into. And then second time he says, he doesn't say rich man. He just says how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, when Peter asks him, you know, Peter, I love Peter, right? Because here he's being insightful, right? He says, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, you're exactly right. In fact, it's impossible. Why? Why is it impossible for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God on their own? Why? Because on our own, we cannot see. You know, some of you may say, Pastor John, what are you talking about? I don't see this infinite worth of God. I don't see it. That's because it is beyond our human limitations. With our human ability, we cannot see. Because in our sinfulness and fallenness and with our impurities and in our rebellion, under the judgment of God, it is normal and natural that we don't see the infinite worth of God. So, what do? We get excited and we get so, you know, pumped up about things like food, sports, right? One another, money, career. We get, you know, right? But when it comes to God, we get, it's so boring. You know, whenever you say to people, oh, you know, Bible's so boring, you're just merely incriminating yourself that you're a spiritually dying sinner or dead sinner, right? Because that's the evidence of your spiritual deadness. The fact that you don't see the glory of God, you don't see the glory of God in the Word of God, it is a testament to your spiritual deadness. You know, people say that when I talk about food, I get so excited. My eyes get really, you know, intense, and right? And that is normal, because that which we are passionate, that which we delight in, excites us and gets us get pumped up, right? And if we are naturally able to see the glory of God in the nature, in our creation, or even in ourselves, as we look at how God made us, the rational, normal thing is to see the beauty and the power and the reality of the glory of God. But we're spiritually dead. We don't see it. We see it in other foolish things, little things, but we don't see it. But it is possible with God, Jesus says, right? And that is one of the main things why God sent Jesus to, right? Because what Jesus accomplishes for us, two main things he accomplishes for us on the cross, is the forgiveness of our sins by shedding of his blood. He pays for the penalty of our sins so that we're no longer under, if we trust in Christ, we're no longer under the curse and then penalty of our sin before God, so that God could reveal himself. And secondly, he makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and quicken and make our hearts alive and transform our hearts. So in Christ, it is possible, because in Christ we can have our sins forgiven, washed, and we can have the Holy Spirit who gives us new eyes, new hearts to see the infinite worth of God. Now, I'm going to go right to the application here because I'm so excited, right? It's not that helpful to see, you know, to try to discern other people, or especially yourself. Am I a Christian? Will I inherit eternal life? By asking, do I believe these doctrines? I mean, that's part of it. That's an important part of it. But that is necessary but insufficient ground for salvation. Right? It doesn't tell us whether we have correctly understood and trusted the gospel. You got to ask yourself, do I see something attractive? Something divine, something supernatural, something glorious about God in Christ. In some way, in some time, not all the time, but in some way, does God, presence of God, the Word of God, thinking of, idea of God, as we come to know God through the Word and the Holy Spirit, do I sense something that is glorious, something that is delightful, something that is worthy of God? We also have to ask that question. Because if we don't, I'm going to say, you do not understand the gospel as you ought to. You do not trust the gospel as you ought to. You're not experiencing the saving works of God as you ought to. I would even say, you should not call yourself a Christian. Not yet, anyway. You should not have assurance or confidence that you're a Christian, I would say. And I don't say this in any mean-spirited way. I'm not trying to be exclusive and like, aha, you're not. That's not my point. My point is that you're in a much safer place if you know where you are and you know you're not where you want to be. That's much better. You're at a much better place than to be deluded in thinking you're okay and find out on the judgment day when it's too late that you're not at the right place. So for your sake, I don't like to say difficult things or you know, harsh things to people, right? But I want to say that some of us, we have a serious problem of false assurance. It's good. It's really good to say, I know, I have information in my head. I know things about God, but I don't feel, I don't delight in the person of God in the Spirit, in God's, in His Word, in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. I haven't experienced that yet, and I want it. See, then you're in a much better place. Then you could ask for God, you could pray for God, and you don't just gloss over, you don't just jump onto other superficial things. You stay there and say, God, until you do this for me, I'm going to keep asking, because nothing in my so-called Christian life will make any biblical sense unless this really happens. This, because if God doesn't do this for you, you're not truly being saved. Let me talk about some, you know, continue with my application. Now, here's the thing. So some people, you are very unclear about where you are in Christ. You're religious, you go to church, you do Christian activities, but in terms of your state of your soul, your eternal destiny, about inheriting eternal life, you're not very clear what needs to happen to you. And things are kind of fuzzy, but the problem is, you're not doing anything about it. You're not saying this is not good. What I'm saying is that if you're about to take important exams and you don't know what's going to be on the test, you know the course material is kind of fuzzy. Do you just say, oh well, what are you going to do? You don't do that. You go and you find out. You try to make it clear what's going to be on the test. What do I need to know? What do I need to study? But when it comes to the most important thing in your life, your eternal destiny, you live with fuzziness, and that's okay. And you keep going on. You're going on at a superficial level. And you're content with things not being clear. You don't know for sure. Things are fuzzy, but you keep going. You're not asking. I love when people come to me and ask me, these things are not clear. Could you clarify these things to me? To me, because often that is the very first step of true salvation, true understanding and application of the gospel. It's one of the first things that Holy Spirit does when He's trying to save us. It makes us hungry. We want to know more. We want to find out. We don't just sweep things under the rug and we pretend everything's okay. Related to that is some of us, in our fuzziness or in our not so clear understanding, we guess. The most important issue, we guess, we have wishful thinking. I wish, I hope things work out. And we just hope for the best. We know in some vague general way that what we should do, and we hope in some vague way, we hope that things will work out eventually and somehow in the future. But right now, we're not intentionally and seriously pursuing a life of following Jesus. We're operating under an assumption that we are, you know, we hope we are, we are good, you know, we are following Jesus and we are on the right path and we are secure, but even though we may really not be. Some of us, just like this religious, externally complying rich young man, externally, we look like a Christian, we talk like a Christian, we act like a Christian, we pray like a Christian. But at the heart level, God knows, and if you're honest, you know it, our love for the world wins out. And when we are encountered with kind of commands of Jesus that reveals our true heart, we go away sad and we're not able to obey it. And I see this over and over in the church, in churches, in Christian communities, that the people are occupied with worries and concerns of this world about making a living, making a comfortable living, making a secure living, making a good living, pleasing other people, being respectable. And we're deceiving ourselves, we're deceiving others. We go to church, we do Christian-y things, but we're not really. At our heart level, the love for the world is winning out over and against love for God. Lastly, some of us, we try to be clever, and this is a very scary thing, because when we try to be clever and try to outsmart God, in the Bible makes it very clear, because if you outsmart God, what's going to happen to the glory of God? God's glory will be defamed. God's not going to let that happen. In the Bible, any time when people try to outsmart God and be clever, God will show them that that cannot be done, and they would actually be judged for trying to, in effect, mock God and mock the word of God and mock the work of Christ. When we try to... So, what do I mean by trying to outsmart God? People try... There are a lot of Christians that I see try to compromise and try to have both, right? To comply to a certain degree to the demands of God so that they will inherit the eternal life. At the same time, they don't want to let the world go either. So you want to have both ways. You want to have respect in the world and have a respect in the church. You want to have the eternal treasure and you want to have worldly treasures. You want to live for Christ, but also you want to live for yourself. And then Bible makes it super clear. This cannot be done. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Right? Jesus makes it clear. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the world. You cannot and try to serve God. You have to hate one or the other. Just like you cannot, try to go to someone and say, hey, I would like to marry you, but I would also like to date someone on the side. See how well that will go over, right? And we try to pull a fast one on God. That's not going to happen. But the Apostle John makes it clear. You cannot love the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, it's a commonsensical thing. Even in Proverbs, it says you can't chase two rabbits. You have to pick one, because I think trying to have both is saying no to God. That is a choice for God. Just like if someone says, I want to marry you, but I also want to chase other women, that is saying, in effect, I don't want to marry you. Can't love God and love the world. So here's my sort of concluding main point. What I want to see in myself, as well as in you guys, is that, first of all, that you are serious about God and your eternal life to pursue clarity. If you don't know, learn, see, read, meditate, pray, and ask me questions, and ask pastors, and then smoke. If you seek clarity, this is the single most important thing in your life. Second, we're not talking about perfection. We different people are at different places, but in terms of what really means to trust the gospel and understand the gospel, internally, we have to understand that internally, what has to be driving our Christian life is this love for God, because we see the beauty and the value of God that far outweighs anything this world has to offer. Again, if you don't have that, you have to admit to yourself, you need this. This is the absolute essential. You cannot go on in your Christian life. Don't, whatever you do, you have to pray and wait for God to do this, because this is how God saves us. And if He doesn't, you're not experiencing the saving work of God. And once you have tasted, start seeing this infinite worth of God. Rest of your Christian life is growing in, fostering in, fostering this love and passion for God. This is the single most important thing that we're supposed to do as a Christian. Sometimes I see people, it's so scary. They have tasted, they've seen, yes, God is real, God is good. Now that I have tasted Him, I'm going to pursue something else. That is worse than not tasting God's goodness at all. Because you are actually, once have tasted, you're mocking God. You're insulting God in a greater way. Once you've tasted, have seen the beauty and the glory of God, infinite worth of God, you're supposed to desire that and pursue that more and more, because that is your treasure or your saint. So, when I meet people, when I see people, whether you guys or alums come, or my friend, Christian friend, when I come, what I really want to, I don't want to know how you're doing in terms of your health. Not really. Meaning that's not the most important, or how you're doing in your studies, in your career, right? What I want to know is hey, are you still in love with God? Are you fanning the flame of your love? Is God so precious to you? You see the infinite worth of God, and that is the treasure of your life. That's the main thing you're longing and hoping and pursuing. That's what I want to know. And that's what I want for myself. I'll be so scared if I see my heart drifting from that God is expressions of love for God, I love you, you're the great, it becomes mere lip service, then that's the most scary thing, right? So clarity in terms of the focus ought to be, am I going to God? Am I seeking God? Am I reading the word? Am I praying? Am I asking the Holy Spirit? So my love for God is being fanning the flame of my love for God, and that's what's driving my Christian life. At the core of my Christian life is the love of God. I understand, and I think at some level it's good that you guys like the Christian community and Christian friendship and all that. But let me tell you, that cannot be the core of your Christian life. That cannot be the engine that drives you. It has to be the love of God. Of course, given everything equal, would I like a good Christian community where we enjoy spending time with one another, encourage one another, and strengthen one another? Yes, of course. But without the love of God at the heart, it becomes just a human socializing and institution. I'd rather have people who do not feel like they're lonely and they don't have a community, but they are pursuing their coming, they're walking, they're committed because God is drawing them. God is the engine. God is at the heart of their Christian life. Now, but here's the thing. How do you know? How do you know that you really love God? That God is driving you? What's the external manifestation, external expression of this love of God in your life? That is we could talk about it in terms of what and how. What is following Jesus? Am I following Jesus? And what that means is there are two parts to it, right? One is not living for yourself, but living for others, in the service of others. That's what Jesus did. Intentional, voluntary denying of yourself, not living for your comfort, pleasure, respect, whatever, you fill in the blank. But you're living for the good of others, service of others, the poor, the oppressed, the lost. This is the concrete evidence or the fruit that you are being driven by the love of God, and you are truly following Jesus. Not church attendance. That's insufficient. That's really hard to tell, right? And here's the thing. Especially, you know, a lot of you are still very young. In that, you're still deciding on your majors, deciding your career. It doesn't make any sense to me. You pick a career, you pick a major, or you pick whatever based on your interests or what other people say, and then try to serve others. That makes no sense to me. What makes sense to me, as a Christian, you have to first decide, I want to serve people, and then say, I want to deny myself and serve people, and then say, given who I am, my abilities and my context, what makes most sense to do in order to serve people? You see? A lot of us, I see older Christians really living a very frustrated and very difficult Christian life because they have chosen a career or a kind of lifestyle based on the worldly values, and then they try to make it work for kingdom. And at best, it's very hard and frustrating. At worst, you can't do it. And they can't let it go. And then I see a lot of people just not being able to follow Jesus. I see a lot of people not being able to enter into the kingdom of God. The world tells you, follow your passion. What's your interest? What are you good at? What's going to make you most money and respect and status? I mean, that makes sense for the world because they don't have God, right? But if we say we're following Jesus, how is that following Jesus? What I tell people, especially, you know, I mean, sorry for the older people, but get a blank sheet, right? I need to deny myself. I want to serve other people. I need to make sense of my life, right? I don't want to make it unnecessarily difficult for me. So what should I do? Pick one that makes sense to you and shape your career, shape your future according to that. Then your Christian life will make much more sense and you'll be much easier. Although you'll have different other types of difficulties in life, right? At least you don't have to say, oh, why am I doing this? This makes no sense for me to doing this as a Christian. So that's what, right? Clearly, it's got to be involved self-denial in order to serve others because you have something infinitely better waiting for you in eternity. And you express that hope and trust of eternal treasure by giving your life away in this side of heaven. Last thing I want to say is how, the manner in which we do this. It has to be intentional. Because I see a lot of people, especially people who are already in the working world, right? They know they should do it, but they're not intentionally working at it. They just say, I know I ought to do it, and I just hope that somehow it works out. But they're not being intentional about it. So meaning, this is what I mean. You're in a career, you took a job, it's not working out. Being intentional means quitting that, even though there may be certain financial difficulties. And you're doing something else, or you're making certain drastic changes so that you know, it's a very concrete thing, practical thing. You are working on it. How can I serve others? How can I deny myself? How can I express my joy and hope in the eternal promises of God? Without being intentional, I just think it's a whole lot of wishful thinking. That's not going to do us any good. When I meet my friends or one of the alums, when they come to me and they're not intentionally working in there, they're just busy trying to make a living, and they say, yeah, one of these days in the future, I need to, I should, I would, I could, you know, if I could, right? But they're not doing it. It breaks my heart. And I'm so scared for them. It has to be intentional. At a present moment. The other thing that I see, that I think that's really scary, is that we need to do it with single-minded, wholehearted devotion. Denying yourself, serving others, has to be the main thing in your life. It cannot be a side thing. It cannot be a peripheral thing. In some meaningful way, it has to be a main thing in your life. Christian life requires a lot of creativity because, you know, how do you do it? Well, you gotta find some way for yourself. Use your creativity. But it has to be the main thing because I see people, you know, they're doing things on the side here and there, but it's a side thing. It's not the main thing that their heart is and their minds are being occupied with. And that scares me. And related to being wholehearted and single-minded is that, again, it just becomes a token expression to God. It's not, people are not serious. If we're not earnest, we're not dedicated, we're not intense, then, again, I'm very worried. And sometimes I'm worried for myself. But point is that the manner in which we pursue this, it has to be intentional. It has to be single-minded. It has to be the main thing we're doing in life. And then we're supposed to do it earnestly and seriously. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask the Lord. God has to do this for us. In His grace, in His mercy, in His kindness, He has to, through His Word and His Spirit, He has to so come and create a hunger and desire. He has to kindle a fire, a taste of delight and eternal joy that the world cannot compare. He has to do this. So we have to come humbly, with longingly, and ask God. So let's come before the Lord right now and let's ask the Lord that He would do this for us, that He would make this a continuing a reality in our lives. And let us not give up. Let us not sweep this under the rug, but let us stay with this and let's cry out to the Lord. Let us wait on Him. Let us ask and seek and knock. Let's pray.